Our scripture reading today will come from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and I'll be reading beginning at verse 14 through 33. Now, the focus of our text today is going to be verses 22 to 33, but for the sake of context, this is Peter's sermon, and it starts at verse 14. We're going to begin at verse 14, reading through verse 33. I want to mention that in the scripture reading, there is a word that is pronounced two different ways. And every time I have this word come up, I have somebody says, I heard it pronounced this way, and I'm going to say it this way. So I did a little research today or this week and found out that ministers pronounce it two different ways too. So I hope to pronounce it just one way throughout the sermon, but just take note of that. If it sounds a little different on that particular word, there are two ways it is pronounced. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of hell, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Thus, the reading of God's word today from Acts chapter 2, the verses 14 through 13. I invite you to follow along today on the outline as well that's on the opposite side of the insert that was in the bulletin. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we are told about what took place on the day of Pentecost. The apostles were gathered together in Jerusalem when they heard a sound like the roaring of a rushing wind that filled the entire house in which they were sitting. And then divided tongues of fire appeared upon them and rested on each one of them. And then devout men from every nation under heaven heard the mighty salvation works of God spoken about in their own languages by men of Galilee who previously did not know how to speak those languages. It was a supernatural ability from God they were given. And so the people that had witnessed these things on the day of Pentecost are asking, what does this mean? And some are saying, well, they must be filled with new wine. And so following the events that took place on the day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter stands up among the 11 other apostles. He lifts up his voice to give a three-part sermon to the men of Judea and all those who were in Jerusalem on that day. And when he delivers the sermon approach of the apostle Peter is to follow what the Lord Jesus Christ had taught him during the 40 days between his resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven. Luke 24 tells us that the Lord Jesus did this with his disciples. He goes to the Old Testament and proclaims how the Old Testament prophets and Psalms were prophesying about Jesus and about his coming and about the salvation work that he would accomplish and about the completion of Jesus' salvation work with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The meaning of the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter shows in his sermon, can be explained by seeing how what God had long ago promised in the Old Testament and the prophets and the Psalms prophesied about, that day has now come. And those prophecies and those promises have been fulfilled. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that when the Apostle Peter stands up to proclaim the first post-Pentecost sermon, it is a sermon of three parts. In the first part of the sermon, which was our text from last week, verses 16 to 21, the Apostle Peter is proclaiming, with a quote from the Old Testament prophet Joel, about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and what it means. It indicates, he points out in that quote, that the last days have arrived. In the first line of verse 17, we read, "And in the last days it shall be." Now, when the Apostle Peter interprets the prophet Joel, what does he mean by the last days? Look on the second line, then, of verse 17. I'll read the first two lines of that verse again. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And so on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter applied this passage from the prophecy of the Old Testament prophet Joel to say that with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh at Pentecost, we have entered into the time of the last days. Now, what does he mean by the last days? He means that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection and ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, we have entered into the last days of God's redemptive plan of salvation. What does that mean? It means that we have to go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, and God's first promise after they fell into the sin, after our parents from the garden fell into sin, Adam and Eve, the promise in Genesis 3:15. I put it again on your outlines this morning. When God said to the serpent and to Satan, who was in the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And now the time of fulfillment of one part of that Genesis 3:15 promise has been fulfilled. When Jesus died on the cross, the serpent bruised the heel of the offspring of the woman. With the bruising of the heel, Jesus' crucifixion and death on the cross did not crush the head of the offspring of the woman, because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God. And that promise of Genesis 3:15 has now been fulfilled. That promise from the very beginning, right after creation, the very beginning of Scripture, has now come to its fulfillment. But the second part of that promise of Genesis 3:15, when the head of the offspring of the serpent will be bruised, or as some translations put it, crushed or completely destroyed, that part is still to come. And so Peter quotes the prophet Joel to show that this is the stage we are now in redemptive history. When it comes to the salvation that God promised in Genesis 3:15, we are in the last days. The head of the offspring of the woman has been bruised on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ has come down to earth. He was crucified. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. He has ascended into heaven. The salvation of God has been accomplished for his people. Jesus paid it all. There is nothing more that anyone could do or could ever do to be saved from their sins. Jesus has accomplished it now in his death and resurrection and ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit. No more sacrifices to be made at the temple. No more sacrifices are to be made for the salvation of God's people. His once-for-all sacrifice as Son of God and Son of Man has accomplished salvation for all of his people. He alone could do it because he alone was a valuable enough sacrifice to accomplish it. And so now the Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, has been poured out on all flesh, Peter tells us, quoting the prophet Joel, Jew and Gentile flesh. And that means the already of the last days has come. But in the last of that quote from the apostle or from the prophet Joel, Peter continues on to point out there is still a day to come. The last part of that promise, Genesis 3:15, is still to come. The bruising or the crushing of the head of the offspring of the serpent that Satan was in. The crushing of Satan. And this is what we find at the end of the quote from the prophet Joel that Peter quotes, where the prophet Joel is describing the day of judgment at the end of the world, when God will judge the world, when God will crush the offspring of the serpent with fire and wrath and judgment. He describes that in verse 30. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, a great and magnificent day. And so with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, in the first part of Peter's sermon, we are given from the prophet Joel a time period where the apostles have spoken about the mighty salvation works of God in other languages, where the gospel, the salvation of God has been accomplished in Jesus Christ and proclaimed to Jew and Gentile. And so the last part of that prophecy of Joel that Peter quotes, verse 21, says, And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the period we are now in redemptive history. Salvation has been accomplished. The gospel will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Peter has made this point in the first part of the sermon, that with the beginning of Pentecost, it's the beginning of the last days. And he goes on to part two of the sermon then to describe, as we'll see today, the Christology of Pentecost. How do we know that the last days have arrived in terms of God's redemption and salvation work? Peter points out there are three witnesses that show us that Jesus has accomplished this salvation, which has resulted now in the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit isn't poured out unless this takes place first. And there's three witnesses to it. First, the salvation witness of Jesus' earthly ministry and death. Second, the salvation witness of Jesus' resurrection. And third, the main point, the summary point, the last verse of our text today, the salvation witness of the pouring out of the Spirit. And so let's start today with the first salvation witness, point A on your outlines, the salvation witness of Jesus' earthly ministry and death. In verse 22, the Apostle Peter begins the second part of his Pentecost sermon saying, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, notice, first of all, how he addresses them in verse 22 as men of Israel. With this address, in the second part of the sermon, he is addressing those identified with the Old Testament people of God, the men of Israel. They are the covenant people of God from Jacob, who God changed his name to Israel, and then his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Men of Israel, he says, hear these words. And then notice the name he uses to describe Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when you look in Luke chapter 2, it tells us, as we know at Christmas, Jesus was born at Bethlehem. But later in Luke chapter 2, we also read that after his birth at Bethlehem, as a young boy, he lived with his parents in the small town of Nazareth, where he grew, it says, and became strong, according to Luke 2. Though Jesus is the Son of God, the Apostle Peter identifies Jesus here at this sermon as a man from Nazareth. And that is because Peter's sermon, he is about to show that though they may think of him as an earthly man from Nazareth, an ordinary man, in fact, God himself has attested to it that he was no ordinary man. And so the Apostle Peter goes on in verse 22 to say, he was a man attested to you by God. You see, this is God's testimony. It is God that has attested to it. It is God that is the one who identifies Jesus as more than just a man from Nazareth, but a man, a Son of God man, who came from heaven. Now, some translations translate the Greek word for attested this way. He was authenticated by God. In other words, what the apostle is going to describe about Jesus' earthly ministry in the rest of this verse is an authentication by God that Jesus was God and man. The last part of verse 22 tells us he was attested to and authenticated to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now notice, first of all, the similar vocabulary that we find in verse 19 with the prophecy of Joel. You see, the Apostle Peter in verse 22 is interpreting the prophet Joel. Verse 19 tells us that when Peter quotes the prophet Joel, he proclaimed from Joel, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Wonders and signs. What did God do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look again in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, same word from verse 19, and signs, same word from verse 19. Wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You see, the same vocabulary, wonders and signs, that was used by the prophet Joel, the prophet Peter is now applying to Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus coming to earth for the first time was the beginning then of these end times events, the last day. In other words, Peter is showing that the miracles that Jesus did on earth were the wonders of heaven, according to the prophet Joel, wonders of heaven above by way of signs on the earth below, the wonders of heaven shown through signs on the earth below. These were vertical wonders of heaven shown on the earth below. They were when Jesus did the earthly impossible, like healing a leper and making a leper clean, like healing a paralyzed man who was unable to walk and having him run out and pick up his mat and go home, like when he took the hand of the daughter of Jairus and raised her from the dead. Those were supernatural wonders and signs he showed by way of those that he was from God, that he was God, and that he had come to earth as an intrusion into time and space history, into redemptive history, as part of God's salvation plan to do what? To save his people. To bring the wonders of heaven, the wonders of the salvation of heaven to his people. And not only did he show that he was from God in the wonders and earthly signs, but he also showed the heavenly power of God that he came to bring. When he healed the leper, he made a leper clean, and the leper went from being unclean and living in a leper colony to being made clean and going back to his family and his home. You may remember that before he healed the paralyzed man, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Only God can forgive sin, said the authorities who were watching. But he healed the man and he went and walked home. And Jesus took the hand of the daughter of Jairus and brought her to life after she died. And he showed the resurrection from the dead power that he came to bring to those who were dead and dead in sin. And when Jesus came down from heaven to earth, not only did he do supernatural signs and wonders to earth to identify himself that he had come from heaven, but he brought, you see, heaven's healing salvation power to those who he had healed, and a preview for all those who witnessed and saw what heaven is like. There are no unclean lepers in heaven. Everyone in heaven has been made clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no paralyzed men in heaven. Everyone's sins are forgiven and they're made new, and they leap and they walk with joy. In heaven, there's no death, but only resurrection from the dead life. And they themselves, Peter says to his Pentecost Day audience, they themselves, the end of verse 22, had witnessed these things of Jesus' earthly ministry. But Peter knew he still had a problem to the listeners on that Pentecost Day. Peter knew he still had a problem for the men of Israel listeners who knew parts of the Old Testament. When the men of Israel thought of the coming of the long-promised Messiah in the last days, their vision was that God was going to send a Messiah that would make Israel great again. That God would send a Messiah like the Old Testament King David, who would raise up an Israelite army and by the power of God drive out the Romans and reestablish the nation of Israel to what it was during the time of King David and Solomon in the Old Testament. But that's not what happened with Jesus. Instead of raising up an army of his people and then leading them into battle to drive out the Romans, he was handed over by his own people to the Romans and crucified by the Romans on the cross. How can Jesus be the Messiah that God promised and had come to bring for the last day? This is a problem that many of his listeners were not able to get over about Jesus. And so the Apostle Peter answers that question in the next verse by telling them how Jesus' death was according to God's plan and foreknowledge. Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see, Peter is saying that this Jesus, who was attested to by God, authenticated by God by way of wonders and signs that he did, was delivered up according to what? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross was not a sign of weakness. Jesus' death on the cross was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. Jesus' death on the cross was not a mistake that the Jews didn't see and understand their Messiah, and so they rejected him, and now we're in the church age, and the end times are still to come. But Jesus' death on the cross at the hands of the Romans was God's plan for Jesus all along. It had been part of God's definite plan and foreknowledge all the way back to Genesis 3:15 when he had promised to the serpent that the offspring of the serpent would bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross was God's plan all along to save his people, not from the Romans or the enemies of this earth, but to save his people from sin and death. Jesus had to die on the cross in order to pay for the sins of his people. Jesus' death on the cross was a time of God's end-time judgment and wrath that fell upon him for the sins of his people. It was to fulfill the animal sacrifices that were made at the temple and that were made with the shedding of blood and a sacrifice lit with fire and smoke that rose up to heaven. That is why the Apostle Peter quotes the prophet Joel, who uses the language of blood, fire, and the vapor of smoke at the end of verse 19 to show us that that's what took place on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross was an end-time event of God's wrath and judgment that fell not upon his people, but fell upon him. The wrath and judgment of God for the sins of his people fell upon him on the cross. This is why he said from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had abandoned him. His father had abandoned him to suffer his wrath and judgment. This is why he said before he died, it is finished. And that's why at Jesus' death, the Son was turned to darkness. That's why God's wrath and judgment for the sins of all his people had fallen upon him. And it was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge that could not be altered, that this is how the Lord Jesus would save his people from their sin. Now, that doesn't mean that the lawless men that Peter mentions who did it were not responsible. Again, if you look at the wording of that verse, it says, this Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They were still responsible for what they did, even though it was all according to God's plan and foreknowledge. They were responsible for their sin. But Peter puts it this way, so the listeners would know what took place at Jesus' death on the cross was part of the last days of redemptive historical salvation that had taken place. All sinners have to face the wrath and the judgment of God for their sin. For you and all of God's people, the end time wrath and judgment for your sin fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified on the cross. That is where the sacrifice for your sins took place. And everyone else who has rejected Jesus as their Savior, the wrath and judgment for their sins is still to come when the Lord comes again. That great and magnificent day the prophet Joel prophesied about, a day of salvation for his people and judgment for all those who have rejected him. But Jesus' death on the cross is not where it all ended for Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross did not bruise or crush his head. It was painful. He suffered crucifixion. It led to death. But it was only, as the Apostle Peter goes on to tell us and show us, the bruising of his heel. And that brings us to point B on your outline, the salvation witness of Jesus' resurrection. What happened to Jesus after he died on the cross and was buried? Peter tells us in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And when the Apostle Peter uses the expression, loosing the pangs of death, he is using an expression from Psalm 18, another psalm of King David. In Psalm 18, King David is surrounded by enemies. And he describes it in verses 4 and 5 like this. The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, that's the realm of death, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. This portion of Psalm 18 pictures the cords of death entangling the psalmist, King David, like seaweed that has surrounded him or that has come upon him, that he cannot escape, that is pulling him down into the depths of the sea and into death. And though it is not a direct quote, this is where the language of the pangs of death that Peter uses comes from in verse 24. I'll read it again. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And why is it not possible? Why was it not possible for death to hold Jesus? To answer that question in the first post-Pentecost sermon, the Apostle Peter again goes to a quote from the Old Testament. This time, not from a prophet, but a psalm, Psalm 16. You see, King David in Psalm 16 was in a time of great difficulty when he wrote this psalm. King David is staring at enemies and death right in front of his face. He doesn't know if he's going to make it through whatever he was facing. And Peter interprets the psalm to say that maybe Jesus had showed this and showed David this in Psalm 16. King David was talking, Peter tells us, about the Lord Jesus, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Through whatever he was facing, David saw that the Lord was always before him. And through it all, King David saw that the Lord was at his right hand, that cannot be shaken. The right hand, the Lord's right hand, is the sign of the Lord's strength. So much that in the worst of circumstances, even facing death, verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. So staring death in the face, take out a pen and circle the parts of the body that David mentions in verse 26. His heart, his tongue, and his flesh. And how were they affected in the midst of it all? His heart, facing death, was glad. His tongue wasn't bitter or angry. Rejoiced. His flesh, it says, all of his flesh, dwells in hope, not despair. And why? It is because he is not going to suffer an earthly death at the hands of the enemies. He may. His heart is glad. His tongue rejoices. His flesh dwells in hope. His flesh may be put to death. How can it rejoice? How can it be thankful? Verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to hate, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. David's comfort, King David's comfort, as he writes the psalm, is that the Lord will not abandon his soul to Hades, the realm or the place of death. That the Lord will not let your Holy One see corruption. What is David talking about here in this psalm? In the next verse, the Apostle Peter interprets the psalm to tell us that King David was not talking about himself. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. You see, King David is not talking about himself. in Psalm 16 at this point. The Apostle Peter points out that King David's body has seen corruption and decay. King David has both died and was buried. His tomb, as Peter spoke these words, in Jerusalem that very day. And his dead body is in it. But who then is David speaking of in verse 27? For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. The Apostle Peter is telling us that King David was speaking of the one to come, of the Son of David, of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has now come. And the Apostle Peter is applying David's words in Psalm 16 to what the Lord Jesus Christ has now accomplished and done. And now let's go back to verse 24. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why was it not possible for Jesus to be held by the pangs of death when he died, verse 27? Because the Holy One would not see corruption of decay or decay. You see, everyone born in this world is born a sinner in Adam and enslaved to their sin. And God tells us in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And that means that when you are born in this world and the wages of your sin is death, your sin has earned you death and God's wrath and judgment. But the pangs of death cannot hold Jesus. Why? Psalm 16, David prophesied, tells us because Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus, born of a virgin, he did not sin. And for Jesus, the wages of sin, because there was no sin, was not death. Sin has no power over him. Sin, the wages of sin, death has no power over him. He is the Holy One, perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient to God's law. Death could not hold the Holy One. He will not see corruption or decay if his body. And so if Peter is saying that David was not speaking of himself in Psalm 16, who was David thinking of? He tells the crowd in verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. You see, Peter goes on to describe King David as a prophet. Well, he was a king. We know he was a king. But in Psalm 16, God's Spirit had enabled him to be a prophet, to write and know about the salvation of God that was still to come, to write and know about a salvation plan that God had sworn on an oath to him, that one of his descendants that would someday come to save God's people from their sin. You see how in that verse, he describes King David as a prophet, and he's referring to another place in Scripture where God had sworn an oath to David that one of his descendants would be on the throne. And that promise of God to David was found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13. I put those verses on the front of your outlines this morning under point B1. Those verses, those promises, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, this is the Lord speaking to David, and you lie down with your father, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. David, when you're lying down with your fathers, when you're dead, I'll raise up an offspring. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That means he won't die. Forever is forever time. There's no end. And so when Peter cites the oath that God made to David, he points out that King David was speaking then in Psalm 16 about his greater son, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, about one greater than him, about the Holy One of God, about the one who would accomplish salvation for all of God's people and rule of a kingdom that is in heaven and on earth forever. And then look at the vocabulary that Peter uses in verse 31 to apply Psalm 16 to Jesus. First, look at the psalm again, quoted in verses 26 and 27. If you've got a pen, you can even circle these words. Verse 26, therefore my flesh was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh, you could circle that, will also dwell in hope. For you will, you could circle, not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see, and you could circle, corruption. Now look at verse 31. He foresaw, this is David, King David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. That's from verse 27. Nor did his flesh, that's from verse 26, see corruption, the last word of verse 27. You see, even King David testified to the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish when he died on the cross and rose again. And Peter is taking that psalm, that Old Testament psalm of David, he quotes it in verses 26 through 27, and he applies it in verse 31 using the same vocabulary about what David saw, what David prophesied about, what David understood about the redemption and the salvation of God to come. Jesus' death on the cross was not a mistake. It was not what was not supposed to happen. It's what God foresaw and testified was going to happen from the very beginning of the promise of redemption. The time of the ages, Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension has now come. The turning point in the history of redemption, the accomplishment of God's salvation and redemptive plan. And so Peter concludes in verse 31, pointing to the last part of the witness, the resurrection firsthand witness. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You see how he starts out that verse with this Jesus, the words, first two words of verse 32? He has started referring to Jesus in verse 22 in this sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. I pointed that out earlier when we looked at that verse. He uses the name Jesus of Nazareth. Then in verse 23, he uses the same words he does in verse 32. This Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth who did supernatural signs and wonders, verse 22. Then again, verse 23, this Jesus, what did he do? He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed on the lawless, at the hands of lawless men. And now he uses it again in verse 32. This Jesus did what? God raised this Jesus of Nazareth who did the supernatural signs, this Jesus who died on the cross, this same Jesus God raised up. And the last resurrection witness that Peter points to are those who were firsthand witnesses of what David had prophesied. Firsthand witnesses that God would raise him up from the dead. And that we are all witnesses, is what Peter said. And that's the Christology of Pentecost. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension is what makes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon God's people at Pentecost possible. It wouldn't have happened if Jesus had not accomplished this salvation for his people. And that brings us then to the summary verse of Peter's sermon, which tells us the main point of Pentecost, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What's the main point of seeing and hearing, of what they are seeing and hearing? Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again, has now ascended to the exalted right hand of God. and the salvation and redemption of his people that was promised in the Old Testament has now been accomplished. Jesus paid it all. There is no more redemptive salvation work that needs to be accomplished or to take place for the people of God. And having now received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, the beginning of the last days of God's redemption has now arrived. In these last days, he has poured out the Holy Spirit from the Father. This is the witness of the Holy Spirit. You are now seeing and hearing, which is proclaimed in all the different languages that men who did not know those languages could not speak before. And so in these last days, in the time between Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension, and now the pouring out of the Spirit, and until that great and magnificent day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, John the Baptist had told us what Jesus would do. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And for those who are baptized by him in the Holy Spirit, they are those who call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon them during this time between his first and second coming, the salvation work of his death on the cross to pay for their sins, and their resurrection from the dead power has come upon all those who believe in him and been applied to their lives. Because they believe that God's end time wrath and judgment that was due for their sin fell upon Jesus on the cross. That's baptism in the Holy Spirit. But there's also a baptism, John the Baptist said, of fire. For those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, these last days, that great and magnificent day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, they will be judged with the wrath of God falling upon them with an unquenchable fire. As John the Baptist said when he followed those words, the winnowing fork is in his hand today. The gospel is being proclaimed. The gospel is calling God's people, is calling the people of the world, Jew and Gentile, to know the Lord Jesus as the Savior from their sin. In the first part of Peter's post-Pentecost sermon, the Apostle Peter has described the last days. We call that eschatology. In the second part of the post-Pentecost sermon, the Apostle Peter describes the Christology, how the salvation work of Christ has been accomplished by his death, resurrection, and ascension, and now the Holy Spirit is poured out. And it is believed by those upon who it comes and rejected by those who do not know him or believe in him. And in the third part of the sermon, which we'll come to next week, God will inspire the Apostle Peter to describe Jesus' exaltation and what this salvation has come to mean for you as believers who live in a world surrounded by many who reject him. We call that the soteriology, the salvation of Pentecost. But for now, we give praise for the Christology of Pentecost, what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished so that Pentecost has come. May the words of the first verse of our closing hymn be the words of your heart today. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthems drown all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for me, and hail him as our matchless King through all eternity. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for our Savior and his salvation work. We are thankful, Lord, that we are, as believers, living in the time in which salvation has been accomplished. We're thankful, Lord, for the scriptures which reveal to us what our Savior has done We're thankful, Lord, for the witness of those who, by your Spirit, wrote these things down concerning this great salvation that has come. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort us to see and know how the Scriptures have been fulfilled, that we would see your Spirit at work through the Scriptures, bringing people unto you. We are thankful today that you have brought us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And yet, Lord, there are so many in our lives that we know that do not know you or do not live their lives for you. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would comfort us with the knowledge of salvation that has come to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to speak to others who do not know you about this salvation that has come, that they too may be saved from your wrath and judgment for sin and given eternal life and eternal glory and the knowledge of heaven and being in heaven with our Savior. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.